tremendous message in that song. And praise the Lord that he said, I come, and I came to him. I'm so very thankful. We preached on Noah last week, getting on the ark. And a couple weeks ago, too, he was getting on the ark, and Jesus said, just come onto the ark. Jesus was there with them. And praise the Lord for all who have decided, I'm going to come on the ark with Jesus. And they have decided to put their trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And what a great and wonderful blessing that is, and what a privilege it is that he says that we can just come to him to be saved. But don't I have to do a whole bunch of good works, and don't I have to be super religious before Jesus accepts me? That song is based on this verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says that for God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just as I am, just as I am. Don't have to become perfect, and I want to become better, but it's only going to happen through the grace of God. I can't do it before I get the grace of God. So praise the Lord for that. Genesis chapter 9. The pastor thought you were going to preach on that song. I just might. It affected my heart. By the way, good singing ought to. Amen. And if we sing good songs, that'll affect our heart, and that's a good thing. I praise the Lord for tremendous piano accompaniment to that, the music to that, just really met the message of the song and really helped carry that right along. Well, Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to be preaching on this subject today, and it might make you a little bit uncomfortable when you hear the title, but I promise you I will stay well within the pages of God's Word. We won't go outside its boundaries at all, but we are going to explore what God says about it. And the title of the message is this: Reclaiming the Rainbow. Reclaiming the Rainbow. Oh boy. We were doing a current events in our teen class today, and I didn't plan on this. This was just it's a great illustration to open up our service. And one of the current events is like, man, there's some cities in the United States that are designating certain sidewalks, rainbow-colored sidewalks, to honor the LGBT group. And one of the young men spoke up, and he said, man, if I was putting rainbow-colored sidewalks, it would just be a symbol to me that my town was flood-proof. So he understands what the rainbow is about, I think. But we're going to look today at reclaiming the rainbow. Let's stand with me, if you would. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this passage with you. So Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. The idea is there that I want you to swarm over the earth. So in verse number 8, starts talking about this covenant. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. A visible token of his covenant. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant
between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this, I believe as he did that, he somehow drew Noah's attention to the very first rainbow. And he said, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Let's pray one last time before we preach. Father in heaven, come before you. I certainly don't just pray because it's ritualistic or rote, just something we do. Not just a time where it's a break between the reading and the preaching. No, I come before you on purpose, and I ask that you would empty me of self and fill me with your power. What a humbling responsibility it is just to speak your words. So I pray that's exactly what would happen here this morning, that your words would be spoken, that they would touch hearts and lives. Use me as your mouthpiece. May your words change the hearts and lives of people in this room today. And that as we leave today, if there's anyone that is in this room that is not saved, they'll be a child of God by the time they leave. And for people in this room that are already saved, I pray they'll be more like Christ when they leave this room today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. I'll have you be seated. Now, if I were to wear a rainbow tie this morning or fly a rainbow flag from one of our flagpoles out front, that would immediately bring feelings of some sort into your heart. Probably negative. If you saw people out marching with a rainbow poster or wearing rainbow clothing, say they're trying to make a point of something. You don't think that that would be benign. Be a lot like our previous president who lit up the White House with the colors of the rainbow. He wasn't doing that because he thought, hey, I have an idea. Trying to make a statement, for sure. In the 1960s, I did a little history on the rainbow flag. I was curious where it came from. 1960s, people in the hippie movement started waving rainbow flags at their peace protest and marches. That symbol evolved in 1978 when the rainbow flag was used for a very famous gay pride march. Now, it's interesting that was 1978 was the first time that rainbow flag was used for something of that nature. And a mere 29 years later, it's 39 years later, the very first thought in our mind when we see the rainbow is what? The rainbow flag. It is the agenda of those who defy God's plan for sexuality and marriage. That's the first thing we think of. I want you to know this morning that the God of heaven has been waving his rainbow for a whole lot longer than 39 years. Amen. The rainbow was his long before it was hijacked by a group of people that are defying God in this particular manner. Pastor, do you hate homosexuals? I really don't like that question because I don't even like to have to give the answer, but of course I don't. And of course God doesn't. But I'll be very, like I said, we're going to stay within the boundaries of God's word, but I'm not going to be afraid to preach the word of God to you. That was never God's design. It was never God's design for same-sex attraction, for same-sex marriage, for same-sex acts. No, none of that was supposed to take place, ever. That was against God's plan. God called that an abomination. That means we should just hate on these people and get rid of them and just turn. No. No, but I do want you to understand something today about the rainbow. And I want you to see something because as much as we see the rainbow, that was great for Noah's day, and it just, and now that's just kind of used by the LGBT group or all the other letters they add in there now. My goodness, it is what it is. I want to change your conception of the rainbow today. It's a big undertaking. I'm going to try to do in 30, 40 minutes what perhaps years of your life, or at least the last several years of your life, have already been training you to do one way. So that's a very big goal of mine this morning, but it's something I can't do on my own. I trust that God's going to work in your heart. We're going to see something from God's Word, which is the most powerful book in existence. Amen. And I think that's going to do something in your heart this morning if you'll pay attention. Now, I'm not angry, mean, or hateful to those who utilize the rainbow flag to fuel an agenda, which, by the way, that agenda is every bit as wicked as Hollywood's agenda to normalize adultery. That's wicked, didn't you know? That's wicked. And it's every bit as wicked as the public school's agenda to normalize premarital sexual relationships. That's wicked too, by the way. Sometimes we get excited, oh man, it's just such an abomination to God, those homosexual people, it is, that's true. But it's also an abomination to commit adultery and premarital sexual relationship. That's an abomination, absolutely. Quiet in here, but it's true. And as a Christian who believes the Bible, believes that God created all things, I want to have the correct connotations in my mind
when I see the rainbow. I know the rainbow has existed for more than 39 years. Everybody knows it's existed for more than 39 years. Just in the last 39 years, somebody started using it to fuel an agenda, and it is being displayed in very prominent ways, and everybody knows that's what it means. So, where did the rainbow come from? What does it mean? And what should be our first thoughts when we see the rainbow? We're going to get into that today. I want to cover the text, and you'll see how it just, the chapter 9, we're going to understand what God said to Noah, because this is good stuff, but it's going to understand what the covenant was about and why God put the bow in the sky as a symbol of his covenant. I think you'll enjoy this. I certainly did. So it says, the very first of all, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is the third time that God has blessed man. He did so in Genesis 1:28 and in Genesis 5:2, and now in Genesis 9, verse 1, he blessed Noah. It's the third time in the Bible that God blessed man. Also the third time in the Bible that man is told to be fruitful and multiply. That's also, he told man to do that in 1:28 and then again in 8 and verse 17. So God's saying he's blessing them for the third time. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply for the third time. It's interesting to me because unlike many other man-made religious systems, the account that God gives us in creation presents human life as an unqualified good. That's kind of weird. Everybody understands that human life is good. No, not everybody thinks that human life is good. In fact, this is Christianity or Judaism, whatever you want to call it, but I just call it the Bible. The Bible, God's way, God's account, is one of the only historical records of creation and early time that presents human life as a good thing all the time. No. Well, let me read to you about something. In the Mesopotamian parallel, found in the Atrahasis epic, you can look that up, you can actually read that, the flood is preceded by overpopulation. And so because there's too many people on the earth, these evil Mesopotamian gods wiped out the earth, and they saved people in a cube that scientists say could actually not physically float at all, unlike Noah's boat, which they say, yes, that would float. So in this Atrahasis epic, they say, well, too many people, so the gods of Mesopotamia, less little g, by the way, they reach a compromise, and they want to make sure that this problem won't occur again. And by the way that they do this is they inflict women with sterility, a high infant mortality rate, and artificial barrenness by cult practices. We gotta make sure we don't get too many people on this earth again. So we're gonna make sure these ladies can't have any more kids. Why? Because too much human life was a bad thing. So they wiped them all out, and they started over and made sure that they couldn't have too many again, according to the Mesopotamian account. You can read about that even today in the record that survived. I want you to know something. The true God of creation didn't get flustered by how many people were living on the earth. Did you know that? God didn't look down and go, oh, man, I didn't make this thing big enough. That's not what happened. God wasn't saying, I just don't know where I'm going to put all these people. The reason that God sent the flood, you know this very well if you've been here the last few weeks, is because man sinned. And the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. They raised their fist in defiance to God, said, we will worship ourselves, and God means nothing to us. And God said, this is not what I created man for. This is not the intent that I had for man. I'm just going to start over. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why I rescued Noah. It's a great picture of deliverance and the salvation of God. He wasn't flustered then, and he isn't flustered now, just so you know. What are you talking about, preacher? You're not going to talk about overpopulation. That's a social thing, not a religious thing. Well, okay, let's just make it a Bible thing. God, when God made the earth, I want to let you in on something maybe you didn't know before. When God made the earth, he knew exactly how many people were going to be born in this world. Like even to the point when the earth is destroyed. He knows, said, Pastor, don't you know the population is at 7 billion people? I think God knew that when he created the earth. But what if they say it's going to reach 9 billion by 2025? God knew that. If it does, then God knew that was going to happen. God created the earth to sustain us. It's very possible. And I understand some people get really worked up about this, but did you know, I did some research on this, and I'll give a clarification, a qualifier in just a minute, but just for sake of truth and fact, here are the facts. This is given by the National Geographic, not by Fox News or someone that you might think have an agenda. National Geographic gives out this stat. If every person in the world were to stand shoulder to shoulder, we would all fit inside the city of Los Angeles. 7 billion people, we'd all fit inside the city of Los Angeles. That doesn't sound like we're that overpopulated anymore. Now, let's be fair. We can't survive standing shoulder to shoulder with anybody, can we? No, we can't. Someone said, well, hey, I heard the stat that if we were to live, all be moved to the state of Texas, every family of four would have a parcel of ground 70 feet by 70 feet. And that is true. You do the math on that. 7 billion people can fit in that square footage of land. But let's also be honest. you need hospitals and stores and hotels and things like that. You're not just going to be able to have Texas. So I understand that those, you might say, well, those are a little skewered, flawed statistics. I'm not saying that everybody should move to Texas, otherwise I wouldn't even give that statistic. I'm not saying we should all stand in Los Angeles. I'm just saying it's possible. Why are you saying it's possible? To show you this fact, the earth is a whole lot bigger than people think it is. God created this world to sustain the exact amount of people that he knew it would need to sustain. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he didn't make a mistake, by the way. So I'm worried about overpopulation. I think we should limit children and stuff. But God said to be fruitful and multiply. As if, hey, trust me on this one, Noah. You can have as many kids, and they can have as many kids, and they can have as many kids they want. This earth will last until I think it's time for this earth to be done. I'd like to see some proof of that. Well, I'm glad you asked. Go back to the last thing we read in chapter 8. The Lord smelled a sweet savor in verse 21 when Noah's offering. And he said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing, or everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, so there will be an end, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In other words, we can try really hard, but we can't mess up what God made. But what about the global warming and all that other stuff? Well, we talked about that when we got there last week, but I'm telling you this. We should be proper stewards of what God has. Listen, here's the reason. Because it's the right thing to do, not because God can't take care of this earth that he made. He made this earth to sustain us. He said, Pastor, I don't like the political topic. I'm telling you, there's a lot more in Genesis than you think there is. And if you'll understand that God understood what he was doing when he made this earth, you're not going to be worried about, oh, no, the earth is too small for all the people that have just happened. God must not have planned for all these people. Yes, he did. Calm down. Now, we do need to be good stewards, we need to be wise, but we don't need to freak out. He said on here, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. He knew it would happen. Well, God blessed Noah and his family and then gave them command to produce life. And he helped them do this with a couple of things. He said this, what did he do to help them to continue on producing life? He said in verse 2, he said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. He is restating Noah, man, like he did with Adam, as the having dominion over all the animals. He says, Noah, you are at the top of the food chain. That's just the fact. Now, I'm a hunter. I like to hunt. So I read a lot of the hunting thing. Not a lot, I shouldn't say that, but I read every once in a while an article here, a magazine there. And I read a activist of some sort, and they were saying this. And I think it was actually a comment in the Casper Star Tribune. And they said this. They said, it was talking about delisting grizzly bears. And they were all concerned that, you know, the grizzly bears were all going to die. And so they were saying, hey, we should do this. And they said this. This is a comment they made, and it was interesting to me. They said, oh, man thinks he's at the top of the food chain, but he's not. They said, you put him out there in the wild with a wolf or with a grizzly, and you'll see who's at the top of the food chain. And I'm just too mature to respond back to things like that. But I did anyways. And I responded back and I said, the only thing is, when a man goes out into the forest where there's a grizzly bear or wolf, we have these things with us called firearms. Let me explain something to you. Wolves can't make firearms. Bears can't make firearms. You heard Dave saying amen. He had a close encounter with a wolf. You ought to ask him about that sometime when he was on. He's probably thankful he had his firearm with him when the wolves were out there. It's pretty scary thing. But tell you what, wolves aren't at the top of the food chain. Mankind is. And it's not because we're just so mean to those innocent little animals. It's because God put us there. Should we steward properly? Absolutely. I'm all for game management. I'm all for this. Pastor, this is so political. I'm telling you, there's more in Genesis than you think there is. If we go back to the beginning, we're going to find a lot of stuff you may not have thought within the Bible. But yes, God said you are going to be over the earth. You saw the fear and the dread of you shall be upon you. There's a reason that animals, wild animals, have this natural tendency and fear of man, because they realize there's something scary there. There's something powerful there. I better be very careful around this thing, this man. Yes, God put that in them. I wonder why are these critters always afraid of man's scent? Well, just go back to Genesis chapter 9 and you'll realize God put that in them, because they realize, and by their fear, they are immediately acknowledging that they are put in dominion over the animal kingdom. God put Noah there just like he put Adam there. This isn't anything new. So that was one of the things he gave as he told them to go out and produce life. But another thing he did was this. Look at this in verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So I've given you all the things you had. You had apples and you had oranges. You had all these vegetables. And I would imagine that those who didn't follow God probably did eat meat. I think they probably did it in pretty sick ways. The more I study it, very, very inhumane ways, I think, that they treated animals and where they ate of animals. I think that's probably what happened even in Noah's day, those that didn't follow God. But notice he said, first of all, I've given you all the vegetation, but now I'm also giving you meat. And notice at first, he didn't say you can only eat of the clean animals or unclean animals, didn't say anything about that. We understand that God did have clean and unclean animals by the time, because he told Noah, remember, put seven of all the clean animals on the ark. So we know they existed, but in this particular edict, he didn't say you can only eat clean animals. He goes, everything that moves, you can eat. You can eat. He said, I'm going to help you as you try to produce life. I'm going to give you, first of all, that the animals, you are in dominion over them, but that also you can eat them. That will help you. And again, pastors are so political. You can be a vegetarian. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. If you're doing it for health reasons, that's great. That's wonderful. But don't you dare say that it's because of the Bible that you're a vegetarian. Why? Well, read Genesis 9. He says, I've given you meat to eat. You can eat meat. There's nothing wrong with eating all the meat that's in the world. You can eat meat. So yeah, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's great and wonderful. I'm not against that. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. But if you start preaching, well, I'm not a vegetarian because I'm a Christian. Oh, come on. If you're a Christian, you read the Bible. And if you read the Bible, you'll say that God gave man meat to eat. And if you really don't like coming to my house, we'll eat some antelope or some bison or something like that. And you'll really get to enjoy the meat that God's given us out in the world. So he did this thing. And I mentioned before, I think the rebellious men and women of Noah's day ate animals, probably in gross and revolting ways. And I think perhaps sometimes the way that they did this, especially fish and things from what I read, the animal wasn't dead when they started harvesting the meat and they started eating the meat. Many times they wouldn't even cook the meat. They would just harvest the meat from the animal and perhaps not even ever worry about whether the animal is going to die quickly or not. He said, that is inhumane. Yes, it is. I think that's one of the reasons God gave this instruction. He said this in verse 4. He said, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That means we can't eat blood and anything. It has to be 100% drained like kosher beef or something. No, what he's talking about, he said, the life is in the blood, like the moving blood, the flowing blood. When the blood is in it, when it is alive, you are not to eat it. You cannot eat that. Is this something means I can't eat my steak raw? I've got to have it well done. No. That's not the point. The point of this is you cannot eat an animal when it's alive. You have to respect that animal enough to kill it and cook the meat and eat it. You're supposed to do. In other words, don't turn into a savage. Remember back when Saul, he told the men, you can't eat until we've won this battle. And then, of course, Jonathan, he dipped his staff in honey, and of course, that was a big problem. Well, one of the things that they were found doing is they were falling upon the animals and eating them in savage ways, and I would very, very strongly doubt that they killed those animals first. They were that hungry. They were grabbing that meat raw, and they were eating because they were so starving so much. Man, what a problem that is. Yes, and God said, that's not the way you're going to treat my animals. Did you catch that? They're God's animals. You really catch this, please. If you have a low regard for God's creatures, and I'm not some bleeding heart activist, but I will warn you, it's going to be a little bit political here today, but this is very, very biblical. We're staying within the boundaries of God's word. The animals that are in this world, God did not just make a covenant with man. You can read this chapter as many times as you want. God made the covenant with man and every living creature that's on this earth. God said, I'm not going to destroy my creatures again either. I want you to realize something, that every time you see an animal, if you have a problem being cruel to an animal, realize you're being cruel to God's pets. So, well, I don't think that's a problem. Oh, really? You come and kick my dog in my presence, you see what happens to you. Oh, that's not very pastorally. No, it's not, but it's the truth. I love my dog, and I hate it when someone mistreats an animal. It bothers me right down deep in the core. I hate when someone attacks something that doesn't have a chance to fight back. You go kick a wolf and see what happens to you. Anyways, I'm getting off that real fast. But you just don't do that to my pets, not in my presence at least. I will not let that happen. I will stop you, restrain you, and I may not be very pastorally. I may punch you. I don't know what's going to happen, so just don't do it, okay? Don't mess with my pets. You just don't do that. Some people say, well, I think it's funny to be cruel to animals. We had a young man that we had to counsel back when I was in South Dakota, and he just got the greatest joy out of finding helpless little bunny rabbits and killing them in the most cruel way possible. They all, he's just being a boy. If your son's doing that, you need to stop him. You need to teach him. Hey, it's not just cruel because I think you'll turn out to be some mass murderer, which that may be the case, but you need to say this. Hey, listen, first of all, those are not chores. Those are God's. Well, if it's all God's animals, then how come it's okay that we hunt? Because God said, I've given him to you for food. Realize this, every time that we take an animal's life, that is a gift from God. I'm serious. You know what I do? I'm a hunter. I do. I love to hunt. You know what I do when I shoot a deer or I shoot an antelope? You know what I do when I get over to it? I was hunting with my friend Jonathan Swister, and he did it with me. We knelt down over that animal. We said, thank you, Lord, for the food that you provided for us. No, it's not. They're God's animals. I'm not saying that you got to be all weird about it, but I will say that since they're God's and they're his living creature, we've got to be very careful with how we treat them in as far as a cruel and a mean way. The Bible said that in Proverbs, that the cruel man regards not the life of his beast. He doesn't care. It will not be that way. Just remember this, that when God's giving out these instructions to Noah, and when he's making his covenant, he mentions the animals too. Let's not have this hardened heart and this, they're just like a rock or a tree. You can treat them however you want. God was very specific on how they were supposed to treat their animals, even the ones that they killed for meat. So you'd be very careful with that. Pastor, I'm just really feeling uncomfortable. I don't like all this political talk. We're just reading the Bible, folks. That's all we're doing here today. So anyways, he said it's all going to be meat for you. You can eat whatever you want, but you're going to treat it right. You're not going to eat it while it's alive. You're going to make sure it's dead, and you're going to eat while the blood's flowing through it. And he said, by the way, speaking of blood, he said, look at the next verse. He said, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. He says, as much as I think it's inappropriate, this is God speaking, so if it's inappropriate to him, it's very inappropriate. As much as I think it's inappropriate for you to mistreat the blood of an animal, by the way, that encompasses a lot. If you kill an animal and you don't utilize it, if you kill an animal just for cruelty, for no reason, that is wicked, I believe. And I think we can see a lot of evidence for that here. You say, well, what else are we saying? As much as that is wrong, to treat an animal that way, one of my creatures, he said, let me tell you something. Man, the animals are precious to God, and he has qualifications and stipulations for them, but they weren't made in the image of God. You know who was made in the image of God? You and me. We were made in the image of God. So he says, and by the way, if I'm going to require, I'm going to have some stipulation on the blood here, let me tell you something about this. I will surely, he said, require your blood at your hand. What is he talking about? Let's just keep reading. He says, so surely in verse 5, your blood of your life will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require. What does that mean? Do you know what the Old Testament, he clarifies later on in the Old Testament law? You know what happens if an animal gets loose and kills a man? Do you know what they have to do to that animal? To kill it. Why? It's God's law. He says, the blood of man is precious. He says, so if an animal kills that animal needs to be put down. But I thought animals were just, they were. God thought you said God loved animals. He does. But he says, if they shed the blood of a man, they're going down. They're done. Pretty harsh. Not as harsh as what we're going to see next. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Then look at verse 6. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. Man. See, all kinds of hot topics here and God's opinion on those hot topics. Man, it's pretty crazy stuff. Well, you really want to get into a hot topic? All right, let's get into this one. What are God's views on capital punishment? He says here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 what they are. Notice what he said, and I don't want to skip this, but he said that in verse 5. He said, surely your blood of your life, notice this, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require a life of man. Why does he say it three times? It's generally in Hebrew, when a phrase is repeated three times, there's a lot of emphasis to that. Why did God repeat the same phrase? Well, I require it three times. Because he's saying this. By the way, I want you to know something very clearly. Every life on this earth, animals and man, are mine. And when you kill someone, you're taking that life from me. I will require. What? He will require. Sometimes you might say, oh man, someone killed my family. I'm going to require their blood. I'm going to make sure the cops get them and they put them on death row. I'm going to make sure, and we can do all what we want. We have to recognize, even though that we're married to them or they're our children or whatever the case may be, God owns all life. That when God says, God instituted capital punishment, we have to understand this very, very clearly. He's not taking life away from you or anybody else. It's his life. That's why he said, I will require. He is the Lord over that. I also want you to see this. That whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is not a suggestion. This is not an allowance. This is a command by God. He said, listen, because of the value of life. So why doesn't God care about these people that they could have a wonderful, full life and God wants them to die? No. If a man takes the life of someone else, God said, that life that you took is so valuable to me that your life must now be taken. But what if they could get saved in jail, or what if they could get their life right and be a positive impact on the community? There's a lot of what ifs, but God's very clear about this. When you take the life of somebody else, you are forfeiting your own life also. It's kind of like the greatest deterrent in the history of time. It is. Why is God so strict on that? And he gives the answer right there in verse 6. Because he's made in the image of God. We don't fully understand that. We don't fully grasp that consequence and say, whoa, he's made in the image of God. I've got to treat him with respect and dignity. We talked about that way back in Genesis, when we talked about how that God, man was created in the image of God, how that means we treat all men, regardless of skin color or ethnicity, all men with equal respect, with a certain level of honor, because they are made in the image of God. Every woman, every child, we treat with respect, even the unborn children, because they're made in the image of God. That's why they're special. That's where there's value.
I thought I was more special. I thought I was special because I was made in the image of me.
No, you're special because you're made in the image of God. That's what gives you great value. Sounds like, Pastor, you're making it sound like all of creation, all the animals, all of humanity, that it's all wrapped up in the value of who God is. Thank you. Yes, that's what I've been trying to get across. It's exactly what I've been trying to get across. That our value is based upon God. He gave the command. By the way, he didn't say just anyone could go out and avenge themselves. Yes, he did set it up. He did say his brother's blood, and he did set it up later on, the avenger of blood in the law that he gave Moses. But he did say this. He said, by man shall his blood be shed, not just by anybody who feels like it. I saw this crime TV show, and I'm pretty sure that guy did it, so I'm going to take matters in my own hand. Go find that, hunt that guy down and kill him. I'm just going to go ahead and do that. But if you do, I want you to know that you're acting against God's law. He said, by man shall his blood be shed. Do you realize, you may have missed this, but you realize that right here is the first time that God is condoning, recommending, or instituting a human government where man governed man? Did you see that? Hey, no, catch this. God could have said, every time someone takes the life of someone who is made in my image, I will immediately strike them down. Do you know that God's able to do that? Did you know that? He could thunderbolt, he could immediate death, he could disintegrate, he could do whatever he wants. But he says, this is what I'm going to do instead. He says, I'm going to give you the responsibility, Noah, and mankind, that when someone takes the life of man, you step in and take their life. You have my authority, my permission, and my command to do so. Why didn't God just do that? Because he wanted man to do that. I can't answer all the questions. I don't know all the answers, but I do know this, that God told us to do that. I have some speculation on why he wanted man to do that, something that we could learn, something we could understand about him by doing that. But he said this, man, it is your job to govern yourselves in this area. That if another man in your community, in your society, take the life of a man, that man's life is forfeited. And that is God's design. Man, that's tough. In Genesis 2, God sets up the very first institution. It's called marriage. Wonderful institution. My favorite one, to be honest with you. Yes, just because you have a good wife. Well, so be it. I do have a good wife, so I'll take that. In Genesis 9, he sets up the second institution, the government. It's the first time he told man to govern himself in some way. It's not until Jesus Christ came and died that he set up the third institution that we have today, given to us by God, and that's what we call the church. Church isn't an institution like you might think of a corporation, but it's a lot like marriage or the way that God set up the government, civil government. It is something that God designed. We're supposed to function a certain way to do certain things. Well, what happens after he says that, after he gives capital punishment? He says again, be fruitful and multiply, swarm the earth. Hey, can you just imagine how wonderful life would be if people are just following these basic commands? If we're treating animals with respect, treating people with respect because they're in the image of God, and we're just multiplying in the earth and just building this great society built upon these truths and this covenant that God made with Noah, the Noahic covenant, it would be a wonderful thing. By the way, pause just for a second. We'll move on, and we'll get to the covenant, we'll get to the rainbow, and then we'll be done, and you'll go home and eat your roast. It's going to be a good time. But right here, look at this. He says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly. Some people say, well, what does that mean? It's kind of scary. Does that mean I got to have as many kids as biologically possible? That's a question. Some people say, well, that's weird. I mean, I don't know if I can handle 9 kids. Like 9 kids may not be able to handle you. I don't know. That's pretty tough. So let's just be honest. If we're looking at God's word, does that mean that that's what we're supposed to do today? Well, let's say this. I don't think it means that we must get married and have as many kids as biologically and financially possible. I do think it's important for Christians to realize that in our day and age, the need is greater to reproduce not just more human beings, but more Christian human beings. Does that make sense? And I believe the purpose of this command, obviously, there's not a lot of people on the earth. I know, but God could have, I don't think they would have said, really, we're supposed to have kids and have families? What? God put that in them. I think they would have done that anyway, but he gave them this command on purpose. And I don't think it was just for the point of just having more kids, but I want you to reproduce what you are. I want you to reproduce what you are. That's what he's talking about. Be fruitful and multiply. Multiply, yes. Bring forth more like you. What does that mean? In other words, you know how back before the flood, Noah, when things got out of hand, remember how there were more people that were following after the way of Cain and the false worshipers than were following after God? You remember that, Noah? I don't want that to happen this time. I want people to multiply to be just like you. I want your children, your children's children, your children's children's children, and for how long you live, I want you to influence and impact that generation to be people of God. You think that has any bearing on today? Amen. Yes, it does. Pastor, are you trying to tell me that I'm supposed to raise my kids to be godly? Yes. You mean I'm not supposed to give them a choice to just kind of let their psyche develop into whatever it's supposed to be, just a little beautiful flower that's just developing over? No. That's not what you're supposed to do. Can I tell you why? Because my little psyche, if my mom and my dad hadn't restrained this little psyche, it'd be an evil little guy. And I'd just be a grown-up evil little guy if it wasn't for my parents. Oh, Pastor, you're a wonderful person. Thank you for thinking so, but I know the truth. If it wasn't for some restraint in my life, probably wouldn't, to be totally honest, I don't think I'd be here today. Not just as your pastor, but I don't think I'd be alive. I did a lot of stupid things when I was a kid. One time for fun, I jumped off a bridge. No, for real, I did it with my friends. We all thought it was funny. The water was a long ways down. You didn't realize that. You're about halfway through. You're like, oh, man, what am I doing? Mom was right. You know, then you splash in there, and somehow you live through that, and you're like, I'm not doing that again. Big bridge. You're thinking, oh, it's just one of those 10-foot drops. No, it was actually very foolish, but my parents actually knew what they were talking about there. I'm telling you what, I'm thankful for people that were restrained. And without getting into a whole study, there's a verse in Proverbs that talks about restraining a child. And it's a great picture. You ever try to grow a little tree from a sapling here in the great state of Wyoming? Let's just rephrase it. The great state of windy Wyoming. You ever try to do that? You know what happens to that tree if you don't stake it out? So, well, you know, I've seen that the wind kind of leans through. I was in Oklahoma, and they were using this illustration. He said, yeah, the trees, if you don't stake them out, they lean over time. They lean one direction. I get here to Wyoming, I'm like, no, the trees don't lean. They get just blown away. Roots and all, see you later, tree. That's what happens in Wyoming. If you'll stake out that tree, it's going bye-bye. Those roots are going to be, I've seen it happen. We're actually, this guy planted trees. I was out there helping to plant trees, and we're staking them all out. And before we could get to the one to stake out, the one had just blown over, the roots were exposed. What? This is Wyoming, land of 70-mile-an-hour winds, whenever it feels like it, all right? That's just what happens. And here the same thing is, if you don't raise your children to love God and to serve God, can I just be honest with you? They won't. But I think they're good people. I hate to break this to you, but nobody's a good person. Not you, not me. And it's only because God is good that we have any goodness in us at all. And it's only because God has given us Jesus Christ and it gives us his grace each and every day that we are good people, if we have any good. Get to the covenant preacher. I want to learn about reclaiming the rainbow. Well, I believe this is all... It's a necessary foundation. Talk about the Noahic covenant, absolutely. And then he says, why is it so important? It says in verse 11, it says, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Why? Because if you've been following this passage at all, you're seeing this truth. Life is valuable to God. But he said there's capital punishment. Capital punishment exists because life is so valuable to God. Not a little crime for someone to take a person's life in God's eyes. It's the worst crime, at least by evidence of the consequences of one of the worst crimes you can commit. Here's one thing that bothers a lot of theologians, especially Calvinists. I'm not trying to make fun of you if you have leaned toward Calvinist beliefs today, but it's one thing that bothers a lot of the famous Calvinistic theologians that God didn't require anything from the Noahic covenant for God to keep it. Did you see that? God didn't say, so long as you, then I will. He didn't do any of that. The Noahic covenant is the one that baffles the minds of Calvinist theologians. I'm going to look and I'm going to find something. You can try, but there have been people trying to be mean, but a whole lot smarter and a whole lot, they've lived a lot longer than you and I combined probably, trying to figure this out, and they can't find something where God has said, no, if you do this, then I'll do that. Notice what he says. He very clearly says, I will establish my covenant with you. I will never flood the earth again. For the living creature's sake, for man's sake, I will never do it again. And he gave him this powerful covenant, and then even a visible token of the covenant. Well, what did Noah have to do? He had to be good, right? Nope. In fact, if you really want to have some fun with this, you can go to Jeremiah, where God says to the nation of Israel, He says, I will keep my covenant with you. In case you're wondering, does Israel have a future in the end time? I will keep my covenant with you. He says, as the waters of, as the promise, the covenant I made with Noah in his day, that the waters would not cover the earth, so is my covenant with you. In other words, we haven't had a flood yet. So God's promise that Israel is still intact. That's what he's saying in Jeremiah. We haven't had a worldwide flood, I should say. So God says, you're never, ever going to be flooded with the earth again. And this token, what is this token of this great covenant? Talk about this token. This shall be the token in verse 12 of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. What is it? Now, when men were out hunting or fighting in battle, their battle bow was in their hand. And you know what the shape of the bow is, don't you? Take a stick and they bend it to where it's curved so I have some power to it. And it's just a little curve like this. And they have the string here, put an arrow back there, and you pull that back. And then when you release, that arrow flies with a tremendous amount of force, amount of power. And it can pierce a person, and it can kill them, or it can pierce an animal's hide, and it can take their life so man can harvest the meat. They understood what a bow was. And if you'll notice, this is interesting, that the word that's used is bow. It doesn't say rainbow. It is the rainbow, and we see it later on in the scripture. It is the rainbow, but even in Hebrew, the word is battle bow. Battle bow. What do you mean? When those men came home from fighting or warring, often what they would do is they take their bow and they would set it up. They set it down, hang it on the wall. And you know what shape the bow was in then? This is interesting to me. It was in this shape here. This was the string here and went like this. And that was the symbol of a bow at rest.
What?
Yeah, the power, the strength, the hostility, the warlike nature of this bow was at rest. It wasn't being used for war. It wasn't being used for hunting. It wasn't being used for judgment. It wasn't being used for anything like that. It was at rest. In other words, it was a time of peace. A man who's at war, his bow doesn't sit like that. His bow's in his hand and he's fighting. God said this. He says, I will set. I want you to see this in verse 13. He goes, I do set my bow in the cloud. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, here's the bow of my judgment. I have just rained down upon you judgment. I have just unleashed the fury of my wrath. But I want to tell you what I'm going to do. When it comes to flooding the earth, I'm going to take my bow, and I'm going to set it up. I'm going to set it down in a position of rest, and I'm not going to judge you like that anymore. He goes, and just in case you're wondering if I pick that bow back up, because every time a cloud comes over, you can look up in the sky and you'll see it sitting there.
What?
That's what God's saying. Every time he goes, that's my battle bow sitting in the sky. Every time you see a rainbow, I want you to recognize. You say, well, what, is that really true? Again, this is kind of interesting to me, but if you understand anything about rainbows and prismatic effects and the way that water runs through it, say, yeah, actually, that would be an apt description of a weapon that would fire that much water down to the earth. That's a great picture of it. Yes, it is. It's the rainbow. It's his battle bow that he had, and he hung it up in the sky. That's what he said, I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Every time you look at that, you'll know that I have hung my bow, that I have set peace between me and man. Not only that, he says in verse 15, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature. What? God has to remember stuff? You mean like God forgets? No. No, God doesn't forget. He remembers anew and afresh every time he sees a rainbow, just like you and I should every time we see the rainbow. Remember anew and afresh the fact that God has every right to pour that judgment down upon us, but he set his bow up in the sky. And he set the bow of his wrath up in the sky, not to condemn us. He said, oh, Pastor, I do wish that God would pick up his battle bow from time to time and fire it down on those people who are sinning against him. Tell you what, and you might even be so hard-hearted and so angry, you might say, tell you what, those people that are celebrating with all their rainbow flags and their rainbow this and that and rainbow sidewalks, I think God should just pick up the rainbow and fire down on them some judgment. That's what I think. Okay, let's just say God does do that. Let's say God picks up his battle bow again. Who would you like him to aim it at first? Would you like him to aim it at you? But I'm not doing what they're doing. Would you like God to peer into every crevice of your heart and life with his piercing eyes of holiness? Would you like for him to scan your life with his holiness? Would he be pleased with all that he sees in his holiness? Would he be offended? As he views the thing that you have viewed this last week, would he be offended? As he listens to what you have listened to, would he, his holiness, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about his holiness, would his holiness be offended? When he looked at the motivations of your heart, why you did what you did this week, would his holiness be offended? When God looks at the action you take, if he listens to the gossip you listen to or watches your mouth utter forth that gossip, would he be offended? What do you think his reaction would be if he had his bow in his hand ready to use and he peered into your life with his perfect holiness? Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not a single person in this room that wouldn't deserve God to unleash his wrath on you. There's not a single person in this room. And you need to know that you are also in desperate need of the rainbow at rest. You are in desperate need of that. Now, I do find it sadly ironic that the rainbow was chosen as a symbol by a group of people that are in desperate need of the rainbow. See what I said? They're in desperate need of the rainbow. It's only because, you get this? It is only because of the rainbow that they're allowed to live in such debauchery and open rebellion against God and that he hasn't judged them. It's only because of the rainbow that they're even here today on this earth. And I say there because I recognize I could very well myself be one of them were not for the grace of God. I'm talking about any of those. I'm talking about the agenda and those who openly resist God's way, openly defy God's commands and God's his path, the way that he created life. And they say, no, we will not follow God. We will follow our own ways and do what we want. And we're going to wave our rainbow flag. I can't think of a more appropriate flag for you to wave, to be totally honest with you. Because that rainbow is the only thing that's keeping you from the judgment that you deserve. Yeah, you tell it like it is, preacher. And LGBT, those homosexuals, oh, I tell you, they need the rainbow. If it wasn't for God's rainbow protecting them from his judgment, they'd be destroyed. And you and I need the rainbow too. Yep. It could be that you're here today and you know that you're a sinner before God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that's you. You're not trying to pretend. You say, hey, pastor, I know that I'm not perfect, but neither is anybody else. And the Bible says you're right. Nobody's perfect. But if you're a sinner before this holy God, if he peers into your heart and he sees something would offend his holiness, what do you think would happen to you? Well, rainbow. God gave us a rainbow, so nothing's going to happen to me in this life. But there will be a judgment one day. When's that going to happen? Hebrews 9:27 says this, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment is coming one day. That rainbow protects us while we're here on this earth, but one day, there will come a judgment. God gives plenty of warning in the scriptures about that. That rainbow has to do with this physical world, that he doesn't pour out a judgment on you now, but there will come a time where his judgment will be poured. It's kind of scary. Yes, it is. You need to know what the rainbow represents. It represents mercy, because you don't deserve heaven, and neither do I. You need his mercy to be at peace with him. The only way to be at peace with God, to be at that state of rest one day, is by believing in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I know that we're almost done, and I know that you're saying, well, it's about time to leave. I've learned something today. I really would like you to stay tuned in as we read this chapter. You say, well, that's a lot of reading at the end of a service. I know that. Would you tune in? Pay attention to the words and understand that the train of thought that God is giving us here. He says this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that's our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is the way that we live. We were all sinners. This is just living the course of life as a sinner, not knowing God, not knowing of his wonderful love and his grace. But then look at verse 4, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, it's for by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, for we are his workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works,
which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, it's not talking about their Jewish heritage, but where they were in standing before God, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Why is that important? Notice this, please, because Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, through Jesus Christ we're talking, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What did I learn from reading Ephesians chapter 2? I learned that, yes, I've been a sinner. And you might be that you're here this morning and say, I still am a sinner. I don't know how to make that right. And I saw it was very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. I can't do anything of works to make it right. I can't do enough good work, give enough money, come to church. I can't do anything good enough to make God love me enough to give me righteousness. What do I have to do? If you kept reading, understood what happened, that the only way that we can be at peace with God is through Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus came to the cross. That's why he died. That's why he rose again 3 days later, so he could offer you eternal life, so that you could call out to him, put your trust in him to save you from your sin. How in the world? I know I have a rainbow now. Like, God's not just flooding the earth because of my wickedness now. I know that. But how can I be spared after I die and the judgment that is to come? How do I get the rainbow then? How do I get peace with God then? Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be at peace with God. We saw that. I said, and he is our peace. There's no way in the world that we can have peace with God without Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not saved, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to encourage you to make that decision today. Just to come before God, it's nothing tricky, it's nothing fancy. It's just coming as a sinner and saying, God, I know that I'm worthy of hell, and I know that I'm worthy of this terrible judgment one day because I'm not holy. And when you look at me with your holiness, I feel ashamed. You know, the only reason that I can be safe and I can be at peace with you is through the Jesus Christ. So I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ today. Only through Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for me. I put my trust in him. That's it. You can make that decision. You call it God this very moment. You don't have to wait for anything. Right now. Because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In just a few minutes, I'm going to have what I call an invitation. If you say, I want someone to show me some of those verses, and I want to make that decision. I want to pray with somebody. I want to talk to somebody and pray with somebody. We'll have an opportunity for you to do that in just a moment. I'll invite you up here. We'll have people, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It's not embarrassing. We just want to give an opportunity for you if that's the decision you need to make. But how about you, Christian? How can we please God? If you're in Ephesians, flip over a few more pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter, I'm sorry, flip backward a few pages. I hope I made that clear. Go backward to Romans chapter 8. And he said this, he said in verse number 5, he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and, notice, peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You might say, hey, pastor, whoa. I am at peace with God. I have been saved. I am at peace with God. I called out to him and he saved me. I am at peace with God and nothing can take away my salvation. I know that. Praise the Lord. But if you want to experience the overwhelming peace of God,
You need to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. To be living with Him. Because I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian and you are living a sinful lifestyle, you can't have the peace that God wants you to have. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't work that way. The spiritual mind, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. So, God put His rainbow in the sky to remind you that He is not out to get you, but it's because of His grace that He loves you and He's offering you peace. So, Christian, will you live for Him? Will you choose to live a spiritual life? Will you allow yourself to be overwhelmed by His love and be motivated by His mercy to serve Him? Could you take your love and service to God up a notch today? Could you do that? When you look at that rainbow, whether it be one in the sky or even one that some of these people wave on their flags. I know I set out to change your connotations today. My hope is this. When you see those people waving their flags over their heads, just think in your heart, praise the Lord that He gave a rainbow, or He destroyed them right now, and probably me with them, because I deserve. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, I'll just humble us and get us on our knees and say, Lord, we don't deserve Your mercy. We don't deserve to be at peace with You. But because of Jesus Christ, we can have peace with You. Let that overwhelm you to the point where you say, I need to love You more. I need to serve You more. I need to live for You more. So every time that you see that rainbow, realize it is only because of that rainbow that you, I, and the group that waves it, that we are not consumed by the holy wrath of God. Be motivated to serve our holy God in a way that pleases Him. How can I do that? That's another sermon, but through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, we can. If we're at peace with God, we can have the peace of God. I want to encourage you today. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I'm going to invite you to come and get that matter settled today. If you are saved, I'd like you to, I want to give you the opportunity either to come forward and pray or pray right where you're at and say, oh Lord, let me be overwhelmed by Your love. Help me to recognize that I am not worthy of Your forgiveness. I am humbled that I've received it, and I want to be motivated by Your love. Serve You better. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our